What are we waiting for? As of today, we are officially in the season of Advent, the church-sanctioned season of waiting and preparation. Over 1,000 years ago, the church set aside these 4 weeks before Christmas as a time for us to prepare. But for what exactly? If we're merely waiting for the baby to be born, well, that happened already. Trust me, there is no surprise plot twist this year. Our Christmas pageant is not going to end with a cliffhanger. We all know how this story turns out. So if that's not really what we're waiting for, then what? Some say we need this time to remember why we needed Jesus in the first place. We read the prophets like Isaiah so that we can appreciate the hopes that Jesus fulfilled simply by being born as one of us. If the Word of God can become flesh, if the Almighty can show up alive and breathing and show us in real time how to live honorably, then maybe the angel's song of peace on earth, goodwill to all people is actually possible. We may call Jesus the Prince of Peace, but let's face it, his arrival did not make us beat our swords into plowshares. Our spears have not become farm tools. Despite Isaiah's beautiful vision, the military-industrial complex has not been subsumed by the Department of Agriculture. I long for the day when we won't learn war anymore. But even a child knows that day hasn't happened yet. We can barely manage peace on our Facebook pages and at our Thanksgiving tables, much less on the world stage. Perhaps Advent is a time, among other things, to remember what we're still waiting for and what we can do while we wait. I love this season, this celebration of light in the darkness, because it gives us a language for our longing, a vocabulary that's stronger than sentiment, the pop slogans of our day. We need a force stronger than a tweet or a hashtag to carry us. We need a vision worth living toward, whose goal is broader and deeper than self-preservation or our nation first. We need to know that now is not as good as it gets, that tomorrow can be better than yesterday, and that we can have a role in making that happen. Personally, I take comfort that these words from Isaiah were written over 2,700 years ago. They remind me that my desire for a more peaceful, life-giving world has deeper roots than what my family would call my naive idealism. That I'm not an island left to make meaning all on my own. No. We stand in a deep, wide stream of dreamers and visionaries that is so much bigger than we are. One that will carry us farther than our own steam or our own wisdom could ever take us. I should fess up and say that we're not sure really if Isaiah originated these words or if he borrowed them from his contemporary Micah. We don't know who put them to paper first. Both were prophets in the same era and both used these same images. But while Micah goes in one direction, Isaiah takes another. Micah personalizes the promise, adding, "But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." As a preacher, I get it. I understand why he goes that way. These images are emotionally satisfying in a way that Isaiah's words just aren't. Of course, we want to know that we personally will be secure someday, that we'll have reason not to be afraid anymore. Isaiah, though, ends not with a promise or a personal reassurance this time. but with a collective call to action. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. How exactly do we do that? It is a dark world out there. And for all the progress we've made these last two millennia, it doesn't seem to be getting much lighter. It's a lot easier these days for some of us to stay asleep, to sit on the sidelines in cynicism or despair, than to find the energy to regroup and move forward. Given the bitter divisiveness in our nation and the tribalism brewing worldwide, how do we realistically walk together across party lines, across each other's pain and betrayal, toward peace? In Isaiah's vision, anyway, it begins with a willingness to accept instruction, the humbling admission that we've lost our way and we need a new path forward. That in itself doesn't seem so hard. A look at any day's headlines would verify that. Don't worry, we're not relinquishing our claims to justice. We're simply acknowledging that there are limits to what we can know. We're admitting that the truth, whatever it is bigger than anything we can see from our own inherently limited perspective. We're accepting that we, in fact, might have something to learn from God, perhaps even from each other. No, it's not justice or peace just yet, but it's a good first step. Okay, then what next? Well, for Isaiah anyway, some movement is involved. We cannot get to justice or peace sitting under the security of our own vines and our own fig trees. We need to move towards some common ground first. He, meaning Isaiah, envisions the nations of the earth coming to Jerusalem. Some, understandably, might question the practicality of this, wondering how the God of Jacob could ever play fair. But perhaps that's Isaiah's point, that his God is not just the God of Jacob, but of all the nations, and that we are all forever limited in our vision if we think that God is on our side and ours alone. Isaiah asks his people to consider that other nations, other parties, i.e., whatever faction or nation or family member we're fighting with these days, might in fact have some just claims. It's not just those others who need instruction, who need to learn new ways, he says. We all need to accept guidance from God and learn to walk in new paths. Once we allow God the right to decide what's just and relinquish our own need to be right at all costs, then it becomes a little easier to take the next step. Namely, laying down our swords and spears. Note that God does not magically take them away from us once we realize that we don't need them anymore. We actively need to lay them down before we can turn them into something useful. It may take some time before we're ready to trust and make that final turn. But for Isaiah, anyway, it is possible to take those weapons and turn them into tools, into shared activities that feed people and bring hope and nourish life. We can find a way to move forward together. What does this look like in real life? Well, let's start with a very small example. I imagine I am not the only one here with friends or family members whose political opinions are on the opposite end of the spectrum, whose social media posts over the last year and a half you have tried in vain to ignore, whose definition of justice will never match your own. I have one uncle in particular who fits that description. I suspect maybe some of you do too. I love him. But frankly, I recoil at his politics and I know he shudders at mine. Anyway, over the last few weeks, as I've struggled with pneumonia, I've had to face some unpleasant, seemingly unrelated truths of my own. I am not as strong as I think I am. I cannot be the perfect priest or the perfect wife, and I only get sicker when I try. I've let my own need to please people overcome my need for rest, and I've gotten myself stuck in a spiral that I can't fight my way out of all on my own. It was in the depths of this embarrassing self-realization that I heard from my uncle on Facebook, of all places. He didn't say a word to me about my politics or try to argue me once again to his side. He told me instead about his own struggles with pneumonia and how hard it was for him to find rest too. He told me he loved me. I didn't have to fight to find common ground with him because he found it first and met me there. In this case, it was easy to lay down my weapons because he'd already laid down his. He and I are never going to agree politically. But I'm done now making gross overgeneralizations about him and the people who voted the way he did. What do I know? We can still find a way to be family and walk together. It may seem like a trivial example, but these are the places where peace starts. Over email exchanges, across pews, at our Thanksgiving tables. The reason we're asked to keep awake, particularly in Advent, is so that we can notice these small moments when they happen and let them mean something. These brief flickers of light, they won't dispel all the darkness, God knows. But they do make it easier to take the next right step. So I ask you today, what flickers of light, what glimpses of peace have you seen in the last week, in the last month? Please, let those people, let those moments matter. The good news today is that God has given us what we need this Advent to walk together, namely enough light to see, a vision of peace that is worth waiting for, and plenty to do while we wait. What we've been asked to do, as families, as a parish, as a nation, it's not as hard as we think. If we can acknowledge that we cannot get where we're going all on our own, that we've lost our way and that we're ready to find a new path, then we're on the right track. If we're willing to move toward common ground and let God decide what's just, then we're that much closer. And once we can find the courage to lay down the weapons we no longer need, we can finally turn our energies towards something more life-giving, something that feeds people and brings hope and nourishes life. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a much better use of our time. What are we waiting for? Amen.